Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. I want to tell a story today about a king. I bet you can't guess who I'm talking about today at church on Easter, right? Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. However, there are a lot of famous kings that we know about. Some of them are real and some of them are fictitious. So you think about like King Tut, you know, back a couple thousand or more, 2,000-3,000 years ago. And it was cool when they discovered, you know, his little teenage body. That was kind of neat. Or you think about, you know, Richard the Lionheart, who actually did exist in the 13th century, but is, in a, you know, Robin Hood and Ivanhoe and all these fictitious stories, but is a real person who they sort of place in these stories. Or you think maybe one of the most famous kings of all time be King Henry VIII. He had a hard time committing. You know, that's what he's known for. He had a really hard time with commitment, couldn't settle down. Or maybe King Arthur is more your style, who did not actually exist, but has been in, you know, legends and stories for hundreds and hundreds of years. But today I want to talk about an unlikely story of probably a very unlikely king, and there's a bit of a backstory to get to it, but it's going to be interesting as we kind of walk through this journey to discover who this king is and why he's such a big deal and why we celebrate him on Easter. And so if you think about this king leading up to it, his story starts years and years and hundreds of years before he ever shows up, really. It shows up in really a time of chaos. So you have to go back to about 1000 BC in ancient Israel in the Middle East. At the time, Israel is a united kingdom. They're a powerful kingdom. They're one of the largest world powers on earth, and they're led by a guy named David, and he's the second king of the country, but the most famous, the most powerful. I mean, he, at the pinnacle of who they are, he is sitting on the throne in about 1000 BC or just maybe after that. And so David has this heart after God, the Bible says, and he wants to do what God wants him to do. He wants to be a good king for his people and lead them in righteousness and holiness. And so he has this desire at the height of his power to build a magnificent temple for God. He says, I've got a nice palace, I've got a nice house, but God, I want to build you a house that's fit for God. And so he has this desire. It's a great thing. God says, I love what you're doing here, but no. He says, you're not the one that's to do that. And so you would think, well, that's kind of a bummer. That's going to kind of maybe make him a little discouraged here. But what God says, after he says no, he kind of gives a little bit of what's going to come. And so look at this. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be all over the Bible today as we journey toward this king we're talking about. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, here's what God says. After he says, no, you can't build the temple, he says this. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. And so then, years later, he has a son named Solomon who then would ascend to the throne, and he would be the actual literal physical king after David who would build God's temple for them to celebrate and worship God. The problem with Solomon is after Solomon, everything falls apart. After Solomon's reign is over, there's a civil war in the country. They split north and south. The north is still called Israel. The south is then called Judah, where the capital city, the seat of power of the kingdom was. So things fall apart. More chaos ensues. You ever had that happen in your life? More chaos ensues. Maybe that's the headline of your story lately. More chaos ensues. Details to follow. But so then what happens is when the kingdom split, both of them are eventually overtaken by other world powers, other kingdoms, more chaos, more control, more grab for power. So the northern kingdom falls first, and about 150 years later, the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem, the capital city where David and Solomon's throne was, where that was, is overtaken by Babylon. So now we have a new power, we have a new king who's over the region. And so now it seems the problem is God's guarantee just can't happen. What God promised is impossible. It cannot come to pass. And maybe you've been there too. Maybe you look at a situation that you're facing or have faced, and you thought, God, is that how this is going to work? Is that how this is going to go down? I thought we talked about this. I thought we had a plan. I thought we were way ahead of schedule here, and now we're further behind than ever. Maybe you thought what was once a certainty is now very much uncertain. And you said, well, God, I thought you said dot, dot, dot. And so maybe you've given up on God because you feel like he's given up on you. Maybe you find yourself in that chaotic period in your life. But in the midst of this chaos, in a fractured kingdom, in a kingdom now in exile, a people who are not their own anymore in Babylon, God raises up different prophets that take up most of the Old Testament as far as volume, and they give these words to the people. Now, typically, we think of the prophets as doom and gloom and woe's despair, and to some degree, there is. God does talk about judgment for his people. They're living in it in exile. They're not in control of their own destiny anymore. They don't have a king of Israel over them anymore. They are foreigners in a foreign land now. But there are little pockets and times here where the prophets speak life and encouragement to the people. One such instance is a very famous prophecy from Isaiah. It's chapter 9, verse 7, talking about a king who would come. Isaiah 9, verse 7 says this, his government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. So in the midst of this chaos and uncertainty and turmoil, the same promise that God gave back to David hundreds of years before, he gives again, even though the chaos has gotten even worse for his people. Even though the promise seems further apart than it should be, than it could be, it's not possible for this to happen. God still says it can happen and it will happen. The question is, who is this king that God then reminds them of through Isaiah? Who is this person? He will come and be a future king. Well, they don't quite know. And the problem is, it's great, God, that you give this promise. It's great that I have this hope. It's great that this good thing is going to happen, but I'm living in reality right now, and I'm not seeing the reality right now of what you're saying is going to happen. In fact, the king over in Babylon, who now the Jews are under, is named Nebuchadnezzar, and he tries to assimilate them to become Babylonians. He tries to basically wipe their memory. He tries to wipe their way of life. They change their customs and their language, and they're forced to live his way under his rule, as any world power in that time or even since would certainly do. But even in this, so one time, here's a cool story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. The king of Babylon has a dream while the exiles are there. The Jewish people are there. And so let me give you this vision that he has, this dream that he has. He has a dream of this huge statue of a man. And every layer of this person, of the statue in his dream, is made of a different item. So the head is made of gold. The chest and arms are made of silver. The stomach and thighs are made of bronze. The legs are made of iron. And the feet of the statue are made of iron and clay mixed together. So he sees this huge statue, this tiered statue here, and all of a sudden in his dream, what happens is there's a huge mountain over here, and a large rock is just magically cut out from the side of the mountain, and it comes and destroys in pieces this huge statue that's in his dream. And then when the rock destroys the statue, it then plants itself into the ground and grows into a huge mountain of its own and covers the entire earth. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by this dream, even though he doesn't quite know why. You ever had that before? What does this dream mean? Does that mean something? What did I have before I went to bed? You know, what's going on in my life? What kind of stress am I under? So he's kind of stressed out about what he knows. There's something significant to this dream, but doesn't know what it is. So Daniel, who is a Jew who's living under exile in Babylon, says, God has given me the interpretation of this dream. And so what he tells him is, this statue that you've seen represents different kingdoms over the coming ages. He says, the head of gold is you. You're the top guy. You're the head honcho. Babylon's the world power right now. But just under him, the next layer, a kingdom will come that will take you out. And then a kingdom will come that will take them out. And a kingdom will come that will take them out, and so on and so on. And then he says, but then the rock that comes out of the mountain is God setting up his king with his kingdom that will destroy and overtake and dwarf all other kingdoms on the earth. That's what Daniel says. And so let's read that in Daniel chapter 2, 44 through 45. It says this, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. And soon after this dream is had and interpreted, that's exactly what happens. So we go into more chaos over hundreds of more years where empire after empire after empire takes over and they become the new king of the mountain. They become the new world power. So after Babylon is Persia, and then after them is Alexander the Great conquering them and then various kingdoms until we get to the Roman Empire. So we've skipped a lot of history here, but all that to say, through this entire time, all these different powers, what we've noticed is there's no kingdom of Israel at this point. There's no king on David's throne. So again, God, you're saying it's going to happen, you're saying it's going to happen, but I'm not sure if it's possible. But the point is that there's a promise of a king that is still to come. And if you look closely at many of these hints through different parts of the Old Testament, as we call it, we'll look at a couple of them here in just a second. As we look at them closely, we can see this is a king unlike any other. So he's probably worth the wait. He's a king that seems nearly divine. He is the hand of God is upon him and will use him in a strange, almost supernatural type of way to conquer all other kingdoms and set up the one for Israel. So there's one occasion of this in Psalm 24. Actually, King David had already written this, but it bears talking about here for just a moment, the promise of this king. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10 says this: "Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of heaven's armies, he is the King of Glory." So the promised king is going to be a human. They know that. They understand that. But they believe he's going to be almost like a superhuman. He's going to be anointed. And so from prophecies like this and psalms like this, the Jewish people are waiting for what they call their Messiah, which just means anointed one. They're looking for the next king in line, the one who will come, who will overthrow the ruling power, who will subvert the power structures, who will set up an eternal kingdom of Israel on earth. That's what the people are waiting for. Now, what's not unusual is who this promise came through, the prophets. That's normal. We see prophet after prophet after prophet talking about this promise over and over and over again. But what is unusual is that one day, who this promise came to. So you fast forward to this newly formed Roman Empire, and you have a young, normal, blue-collar teenage girl named Mary who receives this same type of promise that the prophets had talked about for decades and even hundreds and hundreds of years. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, an angel visits this young teenager named Mary and says this: "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." This is certainly unusual. Because if God's going to send a king, well, the problem is really there's already a king in Israel at this time. There's a guy named Herod, and he's called the King of the Jews. Now they've set up their own sort of temporary kingdom waiting for the Messiah to come. So you would assume it's going to be through him. It's going to be somebody who's already in power, who's already in authority, who's already rich and well-known and well-liked and well-established. And that is not the family of this woman named Mary. That is not where she comes from. That's not where her husband, Joseph, comes from. And so they have this promise, and so maybe you're in this season too. Maybe you've sensed God giving you some sort of direction or next step, and you're just like, I'm not quite sure if that adds up. I'm not quite sure if maybe I misheard or misread or misunderstood something that I feel maybe is on the way. Mary's sort of in this season. So the question is, as Jesus then grows up, is he the one? That's the question always around him. Is he the future promised king of his people? And honestly, if he was, he did a really bad job of telling everybody. He had the worst PR of any celebrity you've ever heard of, right? He lived in obscurity for most of his life. He's okay just being kind of an eccentric teacher with a handful of followers walking around this small little region in Galilee in Israel in the Middle East. He certainly doesn't behave like a king would. He doesn't behave like this anointed one, this mighty one, this Messiah would. It doesn't add up. And over and over and over, he deflects attention from himself. There's a couple of examples. Let's talk about for a second. So in Matthew 5, there's a story where Jesus goes in, or Matthew 8, I'm sorry, Matthew 8, Jesus goes into this leper colony. So leprosy is this skin disease, and if you had this skin disease in Israel, you were considered unclean, and you had to be shunned from the larger community. You had to go into a leper colony so no one else would get sick and catch leprosy from you. So Jesus in Matthew 8 goes to this leper colony and touches this leper, and he is immediately, supernaturally healed from this skin disease. So first, this is not what a king would do. If Jesus is the long-awaited king of the Jews, this is not what a king, he's not going to go to a leper colony and touch lepers. That's not what he's going to do. And if he happened to do that, if he were the Messiah, or if he were the king and he did this miracle, we'd have trumpeteers on every corner. We would have town criers, hear ye, the king has healed people. But that's exactly the opposite of what happens here and what the opposite of what Jesus wants. Matthew 8, verse 4, after he heals this person, here's what happens. Then he said to him, don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. Again, if Jesus is the king, he's doing a really bad job of telling everybody that he's the king. If he is the Messiah, the one who they promised about and prophesied about for hundreds of years, he's doing a terrible job of spreading the news to the countryside. And then later in Mark chapter 5, Jesus just walking through town one day, and this man from the synagogue, who's a well-respected leader, he approaches Jesus in the middle of the street and has an urgent request. And he says, Jesus, I have a daughter at home who's near death. I want you to come and see if you can heal her. And so Jesus agrees, let's go to your house and do this. And so as they're walking through, he gets stopped by another person who needs healing. And it's this woman who reaches out and touches him. And she'd had a bleeding disorder for over a dozen years. And he heals her in the middle of this street. Now, the problem is that while he's doing that, while they're delayed, this girl that's near death back at home is now dead. He's been delayed too long. But Jesus decides, I said I'm going to show up, so I'm going to show up. So he goes to the house. The people are already mourning this girl's death. They already know, oh, this is terrible. They're doing the customs. They have even people say the professional criers come and help them. That's part of the custom and the ritual there. And Jesus says, well, while I'm here, I might as well just do what I came to do. So he walks into this girl's room. He takes her by the hand. He calls her by name, and she rises from the dead. Now, if the king of the Jews did this, if he were the guy that we're waiting for, if he's the one, if he's the Messiah, this would be news all over the place. He would command that you tell everyone, okay, now I've arrived. I've risen someone from the dead. This is pretty cool. Tell everyone. But guess what he does? Mark 5:43, Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened. Then he told them to give her something to eat. What's interesting here is that Matthew tells this same story, and right after Matthew's version of this account of this girl being risen from the dead, there's another miracle that follows right after. So check this out, Matthew 9:27. After Jesus left the girl's home, two blind men followed him along behind him. They shouted, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They went right into the house where he was staying, and Jesus asked them, "Do you believe I can make you see?" "Yes, Lord," they told him, "we do." Then he touched their eyes and said, "Because of your faith, it will happen." Then their eyes were opened and they could see. Catch this. Jesus sternly warned them, don't tell anyone about this. But verse 31, they couldn't help themselves, but instead they went out and spread his fame all over the region. So these two blind men who now can see are the best PR Jesus ever got. And they disobeyed his order. He said, no, don't tell anyone. Just keep it quiet. Keep it a secret. Let's just, between you and me. He's like, what do you mean between you and me? Everybody knows we're blind. When we can see now, it's going to kind of get out that this happened. And this happens over and over and over again. So there's got to be some doubts here. Is this the guy that everyone's waiting for? He's a little too cagey for us to be certain. He's a little too under the radar for us to really know. He talks about the kingdom all the time. That's what we've been talking about the last several weeks is the kingdom of God. One of the main focuses of Jesus' teaching is the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And you would think he would then say, well, I'm the king of that kingdom. But almost every time he talks about the kingdom of God, it's very like hyper-spiritualized kind of language. It's sort of like, I can't quite understand the meaning of this. Jesus as the king, again, if he's coming to bring a revolution, he never did that. He failed at his mission. He never raised an army. He never tried to lift a finger to overthrow the government. In fact, on one occasion, he tells the people, pay your taxes to the government, which I'm like, Jesus, could you not have said that part? I would love if you had left that command out. But anyway, he said it. So he does not fit the bill of this promised king. It must be somebody else. But despite his best efforts to stay under the radar, he did over time gain popularity. There were enough rumors and reports that were spread about him, especially to the religious elite, the religious leaders, those in power. They were threatened by his influence and his growing popularity. He stood up to them as one with authority. And so to further their agenda, to keep their power, the religious authorities played into this idea, these rumors that maybe, yeah, Jesus might be the one, but we don't want him to be the one, right? Maybe he is the Messiah, but no, we don't want him to be the Messiah. And so then in the proof of all proofs that Jesus cannot be the king who was promised, Jesus is arrested and goes on trial to defend his own life. That does not happen to a king who is in power. That cannot happen to a king who, if these prophecies are, he's going to overtake the other nations, he's going to destroy them. I don't think him being arrested by his own people and going on trial in front of another world power, that's just not who the king would be. But that's what happens to Jesus. He's arrested in the middle of the night. He goes on several trials fighting for his life. And then finally, he's brought back in front of the local Roman authority, the governor named Pontius Pilate. And he's questioned here. And they have a conversation, but Pilate's trying to get to the bottom of things because he's hearing reports about who this guy is, but he's looking at him and he's seeing what we've said so far. I don't see it. I don't see the threat that you guys are saying he is. I don't see the power that you guys say he has. I don't really see a whole lot. He's just a normal guy. Maybe you don't like the way he teaches your scriptures. Whoop-de-doo. What's that to me? I don't care. I'm not going to kill this guy like you want me to. And so they have this conversation, and finally, Pilate just wants to know, are you the king of the Jews? This is John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. Jesus replied, is this your own question or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world. So if you see this guy in this condition, honestly, it looks kind of pathetic. Here's just a random rabbi in first century Israel who's just preaching, teaching. He's been attributed with some miracles. He's kind of different. He's sort of polarizing. But now here he is arrested by his own people, being questioned by kind of a middle manager government official. It doesn't sound like king material to me. But maybe some would say maybe this was part of his genius plan. He needs to get in the belly of the beast so then he can make a move. Maybe he's, you know, made a shiv that he's got and he's going to stab Pontius Pilate and take over. I'm in charge now. Maybe that's what people want. They want a revolution. They want blood in the streets. They want Jesus to lead this insurrection to overthrow the evil Roman Empire. But that's not what Jesus does at all. He looks puny and pathetic and weak. And even in this time where he's one-on-one, he could make this huge audacious claim. He talks in this sort of weird, spiritual, almost cult-like kind of way. My kingdom is not of this world. And so then what happens is the people still cry for the blood of their king, and Pilate, under pressure, decides, well, I'll beat him, I'll flog him, and see if that whets their appetite enough. And so he beats him nearly to death. He has them whipped nearly to death, and the people still are not satisfied. They still want their king to be killed. And so then, due to political pressure, Pilate finally says, okay, let's crucify this man so you guys will leave me alone. And so the only time, here's the terrible thing about this king, Jesus, is the only time that he is ever called king by his people is in mockery as he's dying. So here's what happens, and this is Luke's account of the crucifixion. Luke 23, starting at verse 35, it says this, the crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself, if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 38, a sign was fastened above him with these words, this is the king of the Jews. They add injury or insult to injury. So after a fairly unimpressive life that was full of false promises and wasted opportunity, Jesus, the king, is now dead. So this king has clearly been defeated. He cannot be the one. If he's going to be on the throne forever and ever and ever, well, that didn't last even a day. He never claimed to be this king right out. It doesn't seem like he never lived like a king. He never behaved like the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one, the promised one would live and behave and act. He was brutally, scandalously tortured and murdered, and no king can come back from that. And there were other false messiahs that came before Jesus who said they were the one, and they ended in the same way, dead, not the king of Israel, not the king that was promised. There were other people that thought, oh, they're the one, and they were not the one. So it looks like at this point on Good Friday that Jesus is just another in this long line of false messiahs and would-be kings. So you fast forward here to early on Sunday morning, and the few followers of Jesus that remain, they're hiding in fear. Because they know, hey, we're probably next on the hit list. If people know that we're associated with this guy who made these claims and had these things said about him, we need to watch our back and see what's going to happen to us. But as they're waiting here, a couple of the women had gone to the tomb where Jesus, a couple days before, had been buried. He'd been wrapped and laid inside this tomb, and a huge stone covered the opening. Two of the female disciples come back and say, hey, we went to the tomb, and it's empty. And the stone was rolled away, and we don't know what's happened. We don't know where the body is. Somebody took his body. Something happened. And that causes even more panic to the followers of Jesus. So Peter and John, they have a race. And when you read it in John's account, he lets you know that John beat Peter. He's a better track and field star than Peter was, right? John got there first. Peter was not far behind. They got to the tomb, and they also see the stone is rolled away from the opening. It's empty. Now, the tomb had been guarded by Roman soldiers day and night. So what happened? Did they take the body? Did somebody else take the body? What are they to make of this development? And then suddenly, as they're in this room together, who would appear to them in this room but Jesus himself? Jesus, who they saw beaten nearly to death a couple days before on Friday. Jesus, who they saw taken down from the cross and wrapped in these burial cloths and put and sealed behind the stone in front of this tomb. They saw their friend, their leader, Jesus, die. They saw the one that they thought was the king die. They thought he was the one. They thought he was the Messiah, but the Messiah can't go out like that. He can't die. But then Jesus appears to them alive. The problem is there was one disciple who was not in the room when Jesus showed up. Wouldn't you hate to be that guy, right? You would hate to be the last one to find out of the group that Jesus is alive. But Thomas was not there in the room, and they tell him this, and he's like, he checks his calendar. Is it April 1st? Like, what is going on? This is a mean trick. This is mean, you guys. He goes, I won't believe it until I see it. And so Jesus, guess what, appears in the room later when Thomas is there, and he shows him the scars on his hands and his feet. He shows him the scars on his side where they stabbed him with a spear to make sure he was really dead. So Jesus proves that he had risen from the dead, and here is Thomas's response. John 20, verse 28. Thomas simply says, my Lord and my God. Thomas is called Doubting Thomas because he said, I won't believe unless I see. But really, even when he sees, he still can't believe it. And I can't blame him. And they were really hard on him for that. He gets this terrible nickname, but it's just a reality. If you saw your friend filleted and die and suffocate to death in this brutal, torturous way, you would not, even if you saw him again, you wouldn't be able to believe it at first. And yet he declares in this moment this statement of faith, my Lord and my God. So what Thomas is saying here verifies everything the prophets had said about Jesus for hundreds and hundreds of years. It all connects. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the King of Glory from Psalm 24. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the rock from Daniel 2 that destroys all other nations and becomes a mountain that covers the earth. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is King, that he is Lord, that he is God. He is the risen, victorious King. That's who Jesus is. So then after Jesus rises from the dead, he's with his followers about 40 days. He's preaching with them and teaching with them and eating with them and hanging out with them. And then he ascends into heaven and promises to return. So then a few years later, near the end of John, the Apostle John's life, he has one more vision of Jesus. We call it the Revelation. I want to look at one verse from the very beginning and one verse at the very end, because Jesus bookends. We talk about the dragon and the beast and the end times, but I mean, the focus is the glory of Jesus. That's what Revelation's really all about, is the worship of Jesus. Look at the beginning here, Revelation 1:18. Jesus, in this vision to John, says this: I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. And then at the very end of Revelation, Revelation 19, verse 16, this is the vision that John has of Jesus. On his robe at his thigh was written this title: King of all kings and Lord of all lords. The reality is that no king rules forever, but because of Easter Sunday, because of the resurrection from the dead, Jesus does rule forever. He defeated the only true thing that's defeated every other king: death. Jesus defeated death. That is why he can reign on David's throne forever and ever. Not his descendants, but he can. That is what truly makes his kingdom, as he said, not of this world. His kingdom reigns over every other kingdom in this world. That is the power of Easter. It seemed like the king would never come, but he did. It seemed like the king had missed his chance over and over, but in fact, he completed his assignment. It seemed like the king was defeated, but he defeated the defeater, which is death. As we said, other kings have their impact, but it's limited. Like, the only reason we care about King Tut is because mummies are cool. The only reason he made any difference is because mummies are cool and we like them. The only reason that we remember Nebuchadnezzar is because he's in the Bible. Other than that, no one would ever think about him, care about him, talk about him at all. Every other king is always replaced and then quickly forgotten. Their edicts are overturned, their laws are changed. They are nothing but a footnote in the book of history. But Jesus changed everything when he proved to be King, Messiah, and God through his victory over sin and death. And the question is, as he's changed everything, is, has he changed you? Have you placed your faith in this Jesus? Have you declared him to be the king of your life and your heart and everything about you? Imagine this: if Jesus can, and he did, if Jesus can defeat death, just think of how he can impact your life. The power to forgive sin is within his realm because he defeated death. The power to reconnect you to God is within his realm because he defeated death. The power to completely transform your life is what Jesus does. The scripture says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee eventually will bow. So my question to us in the room today is, why not do that today? Why not submit to this king today? Why not allow your heart and your life to be ruled by this king, Jesus? Why not say yes to him? And why not do it this Easter? Let's pray today as we close. God, we thank you that Jesus is the king who was promised. Despite the chaos that surrounded years before him, despite the chaos that was around his own life, it was worth the wait for this King Jesus. Despite how things looked on the outside, Jesus was and is king. He's the king of the world, the king of the universe. It is not of this world. God, help us this Easter Sunday to see our need for King Jesus. As we live lives of chaos, Jesus brings peace. As we're fearful and insecure, Jesus brings hope and healing. If we're dead in our sins, Jesus is resurrection life. So I'd like for everyone in the room to repeat this simple prayer after me before we close. Dear God, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for his gift of salvation. Today I confess I'm a sinner, and I receive Jesus as my Savior. I believe he lived a sinless life. I believe he died on the cross in my place for my sin. And I receive him today as my crucified Savior, as my risen Lord, and as my reigning King. Thank you for new life today. In Jesus' name, amen.